When it comes to men or individuals who wrote songs in the Bible, there are, of course, a couple of standout examples that we can go through in our opening thoughts. King David, we know, wrote at least 75 psalms or 75 songs that we can be sure of, that we read in the book of Psalms. Tradition seems to indicate that he wrote many more. And when we think about how David was called at the end of his life, the sweet psalmist of Israel, I wouldn't be surprised to discover that David wrote many more songs or psalms than the 75 that we're accustomed to in the book of Psalms. Well, his son Solomon went one step further to a large extent. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. 1,005 songs. I think if I tried to write five, I would be struggling to do that very thing. But he wrote 1,005 just to go that one step better, as well as 3,000 proverbs, by the way. You know, these were incredible things when we think of this man. And 1 Kings 4:32 tells us about Solomon's efforts when it comes to songwriting. Well, Moses himself, as the man of God, that the only songs that we know of regarding Moses are three songs. The first is given to us in Exodus chapter 15. It's also called the Song of Moses, and it's one of praise to God. They're delivered across the Red Sea. God has put his mighty hand upon them. There has been the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. And so quite naturally, the song in the aftermath is one of praise and thanksgiving. God has done these mighty and these wonderful things. Then time goes by. And things begin to accumulate. Experiences begin to unfold. And then we come to another song which Moses writes, which is given to us in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which means most likely this would be the oldest psalm in the whole psaltery in the scriptures. It's hard to pinpoint exactly when Psalm 90 was written, but when you read over its words and you get really a gist of what it's saying, it certainly is towards the latter stages of Moses' life, because he's looking back and he's surveying again the many sins of the people, but also the goodness of God and how the Lord is our dwelling place in all generations. And that was a very special song and a psalm for Moses and for Israel. Well, this morning we're turning to his last and his third song, which really comes at the end of his life. The end of his life. The contents of the song are found in Deuteronomy 32. We'll look at parts of it very briefly in our message. But what I want us to do today, at the very least, is to work out why. What's the preface to this song? What's the background to it? As we shall look in a moment, what's the occasion and what's the reason? Because there is no avoiding the fact that this song most likely was not going to feature in Israel's top 10. You know, when we have favorites sometimes and you've got maybe a number of hymns that you want to sing because they mean something to you, they're special to you, maybe they remind you of God's salvation. This is a song which is incredibly difficult to sing, given its substance and its teaching. And yet, despite the difficulty in which it was given and the message which it contained, it constituted a vital song. That even though few were going to sing these words, everyone must listen. And dear friends, we have to learn these words by the grace of God. And with that in mind, I want us to look especially at verses 19 and 20. As I said, we are going to sort of dip our toes into the waters of chapter 32 on occasions to get the context. But we're really dealing with the preface. And it brings us to us two thoughts in particular today in the house of God. And I've mentioned them already. I want us to think about the occasion, first of all, of this song. What was the background to it? What had happened, or what was about to happen, which would lead to these words being written and then sung by the people and by Moses? We all know that the most well-loved and treasured of songs, and I'm not advocating secular songs here, I'm just giving you an illustration, that whether they are sacred and holy songs that we sing in the house of God, or whether they're just secular songs that maybe we've all grown up with, lyrics relatively harmless, but the ones which tend to be the most treasured and the most popular are the ones which are so often penned at memorable times. That there is this affiliation between history, moments and occasions, and the songs that we sing. And we can think of many hymns we have in our hymn book, or even ones not in our hymn book and in other Christian hymn books. And they mean so much to the people of God, not just because of what they represent to the Christian and what they teach about the truths of God, but because when the author wrote those hymns, there was something critical unfolding in that person's moment or life. And so they're led and they're moved to some degree to write those words that we sing. I won't go through instances, but there are many illustrations we could use. Well, here we have the classic example, and Moses' song was no different. The occasions were very solemn. And there were two things in particular which stand out that give us the occasion and the background and the backdrop to the song of Moses, his last song. His last song. Because the occasion, first of all, was the passing and the death of Moses. The passing of Moses, the man of God. When we started this series, and while we're not yet at his death, when we started this series, it seemed a long way away. There he was as a babe. And there he was by the waters of the Nile. And the hand of God's mighty providence was upon him, in preserving him, in keeping him, in raising him, in using him, calling him, equipping him, when he's down, helping him. But as with all life, he must die. And so this occasion is set with a very solemn backdrop, because Moses, verse 14 of our chapter here, "Behold, thy days approach, Moses, that thou must die." That's the occasion. Again, it's repeated in verse 16. And if you just glance over this chapter, you'll see this. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up." You know, Moses' song was not going to specifically reference Moses' own death, and he knew that this song was going to be composed really for other matters, but there's no avoiding the plain fact it was written and it was given in light of Moses' own departure and death. And even for a man of God like Moses, it was good for him, and it was very important for him to be reminded of his own mortality. And that was the question I was asking myself as I was looking at this passage. Moses has already been told in other passages about his own departure. And my question is first asked along these lines: why does God keep saying to him, "You're going to die"? He knows it's going to happen prior to chapter 31. He's anticipating it. He's even preparing the way. And now in a cluster of verses, verse 14 and 16, it's just spoken again into his ears, Moses. And you know what? Humanly speaking, he has every right to say, I know I'm going to die. Moses, you're going to die. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And it's something you've got to be aware of. Because even for a man like this man, he must be reminded that his end is soon. And there has to be the necessary preparation for it. Now, we know that he was ready. His departure, though he would not put one toe into the physical land of Canaan, yet his whole life would be promoted to glory. So he was ready in that sense of the word. But notice how when he goes on to write the song and the words which are given in chapter 32, 29, that the flavor of this reality is then borne out within the song. All that they, verse 29 of the song itself, chapter 32, all that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. So I believe quite confidently here that, you know, what Moses is understanding here, he puts into the song. You've got to realize your end, the frailty of your life. We're never too young to die. We're never too old to die. We're never at the place where we think it's far from us or never will happen to us. And listen, Certainly those of us who are Christians or even associate with the Christian church, we must never think it's something that we should not do. That is, consider the end of our own life. The world might regard it as morose or depressing or bleak or wearisome or negative. No, we don't think like that. Christians contemplate their death. Every man, every woman, every young person should. And we do it not to be found sort of depressing, but to ensure we're ready. Moses, it's going to happen. And very soon it will. And as I said, Moses could not physically enter this land, as he knows full well, but he will soon enter his eternal home. And that will be his song, "I'm going home to glory soon." Can you sing that song? Before I go any further in this message, can you sing that song? Can you leave this church? Can you go to your homes? Can you return again this evening? Can you take one step into next week? And this week, really, we should say, with that song in your heart. "Though I soon shall depart, I know where I'm going, safe in the arms of Jesus, ready to meet God." I urge you to make sure that you can sing that song. The occasion was the death of Moses. But the occasion was also something else. It would also include the promotion of Joshua, who was going to be the successor and the next leader. And so verse 14 again provides the background for us. "Call Joshua that I may give him a charge." And this passage really got hold of me as I was trying to sort of imagine it before my anxiety, because you've got this great man of God, Moses, and he knows very soon, in a matter of maybe, I don't know, days or even weeks, he's going to leave. But he also sees the provision of God in place in the form of Joshua. What a comfort to his own heart and soul. Well, then they're brought before the congregation, or they're brought, verse 14, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And then we read this, don't we? We read of the glory of the Lord descending as a pillar of cloud over the door of the tabernacle. And then the Lord begins to speak, because God crowns them with his glory and his favor and his presence prior to giving them a very solemn and a very important word. At this point, the preface to the song is formally given. Words that Moses must hear, but words that also Joshua is going to hear as well. And as we shall see, a song that must not be taken lightly. And when Moses would come then to bring and teach this song to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, who was standing by listening to every word? Joshua. He heard the song, he learned the song, he would recite it, he would teach it in his own way. He would see the faithfulness required to be a leader of the people as he sees Moses carrying out the duty that God has given him. And in that respect, the song becomes, as we shall see, a witness. And it was one who, for Joshua, he must keep with him all the days of his life, because the song marked the death of Moses, but it marked the changing of a guard. And now Joshua must take over. And here is a reminder, not just for Joshua, but for all Israel. Here is Moses. Soon he will leave. And he'll be Joshua. And soon he will leave. But who will stay by you all the days of your life? Who is the rock in a weary land? Ah, it's the Almighty God. And that was to be one of the vital lessons that Moses and Joshua and the Israelites were going to learn. And that's why it's incorporated into Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, how he begins it. He says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment." And dear Christian, I want to encourage you, before I go on to really challenge us with the next part of the message, that when we are faced with occasions of great change, because here was one of great change. It's really difficult for us to appreciate the transition here. This was incredibly difficult. Moses going to leave, all of those years spent with Moses. And you know what we're like with transitions and changes? We don't take them very well. That's just part of our human nature. Especially when, you know, maybe it's a figure or an individual that's been with us for so long, or just a set of circumstances. And Moses must move on. But can we go on to Joshua? Can we follow on to his charge? Yes. Do you know why? Because it isn't Moses. It isn't Joshua. It's the rock who never changes. And would to God that God's people hold that firmly into their hearts. It doesn't matter how turbulent your life is going to be or how calm it is. What gives you courage and comfort is that you can sing this song, He is my rock, my strength, my fortress. I can say this because the dear man isn't with us, but we all know him so well, our brother Mervyn. You'll know it as well as I do. Anytime you speak to Mervyn, the very first sentence that nearly comes out of his mouth is something like these lines. I can't complain. God is my rock and my fortress and my refuge. Nearly every time. And every time he says it, it humbles my heart. That's the quality of a man of God, a woman of God. Can you sing that song? Here is change and here is transition and it seems destabilizing and maybe you're going through a period just like that and you feel very unsettled and very unsteady and you don't quite know the next avenue, the next step that you're going to take. Moses stands on the threshold of death. Joshua on the threshold of change. Israel on a very big stage indeed. And yet God is their rock and they can sing it. Jesus is truly a rock in a weary land. That's the occasion. That's what really, in many ways, is the encouragement that this song brings to us. But you know God's word comes with a challenge and it comes with an encouragement. And we must take both together with great humility. And that brings us to our last thought this morning and the one that I'll develop the most here. And that's the reason for the song. Because the occasion and the primary reasons, really, they do differ. The background and the foreground, they're different things, aren't they? And that's what you've got to accept here as we look at the scriptures. I trust that you're reading along and thinking as you read, and maybe it came to your mind as you read verse 16. This is a difficult one here. This is going to be hard. This is not going to be easy, and it isn't easy. I've not found this message easy. I've not found it easy. I've struggled. Because of the nature of what the song's about. Let me begin by saying this afternoon. Our psalms and our songs in worship, they must always be with an eye to the praise and the adoration of God. Let me lay that out before anything else. That's what the scripture teaches and makes abundantly clear. Our song and our praise and worship must always be with an eye to the praise and the worship of God. That is often forgotten. It really is. And severe, let me just say this, even if I sound a bit grumpy in saying it, there severe long-term damage is done to the Christian and the Church of Christ when the praise of God is regarded for entertainment purposes. Always. No matter what we think or say, always. Church history will tell us that. The scripture makes it clear. Furthermore, what we sing must always be instructive. It has to be. And you say, well, why does it have to be instructive? Because the lyrics of what we sing must always reflect the teaching of Holy Scripture. You say, well, where does that teach me that in the Bible? Well, very clearly, the words of Paul in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Listen to Paul, teaching and admonishing. So we're not just, you know, making this up here. It's what the Bible sets out here. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So whatever the hymn is, the psalm, the song, it must have at its very heart that instructive element that admonishes us, teaches us, and establishes grace within our hearts. Moses' song embodied this in every single way. And the Lord specifically says in verse 19, write this song, Moses. Write the song. Teach it that this song may be a witness for me against them. Have you ever heard such a thing? Have you ever thought of worship and praise ever being like that. I don't think it ever's entered into any of our heads. Well, maybe not for me until this stage. That sometimes the hymns that we sing, and we've got lovely hymns in this hymn book, and that we can praise God with, it is actually this. It's a witness of God that he speaks to us about him. That's precisely what God is saying here in this book. Well, that means it stood as an evergreen testimony. And there was never a time in Israel's future when someone would say, let's sing that song again, and not be immediately convicted when they sing the words. There was just something about the song that when it was sung and taught and instructed, it was in the heart. It was a sword that wounded deeply. And we thank God for it, because we need those songs and hymns. The main thrust of this song, as we look at the reason for it, was designed to probe the conscience and be a witness and testimony in two areas, because God says already in verse 19, it's a witness. First of all, as a witness and testimony, that's what the word means, it highlighted God's faithfulness. Well, I was going to quote the words of hymn 50, great is thy faithfulness, but you know it so well, and it just sort of rolls off our tongue, and what a lovely hymn it is. The song, even though we sense a degree of heaviness about it, it isn't removed from faithfulness. And the best challenges will always come to us as Christian in tandem with contemplation of God's goodness and faithfulness. So that's why I'm doing this morning. Verse 20 of the song, look at it, it's the preface again. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto the fathers. Now he said in verse 19, now write the words of his song, because when I bring them through, and when I bring them over, this will be a testimony for what I have done for them. Oh, that's our praise, child of God, isn't it? How great is the faithfulness of our God? How good is the God that we adore? And here in verse 20, the Lord is highlighting this, and so it becomes one of the greatest hymns in this respect, in which it emphasizes the faithfulness of God. And that is what Moses did when he wrote the psalm, and when he wrote the song, when it's given to him. Again, just reference and compare chapter 32, and look at these verses. Look at verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Verse 10, he found them in a desert land. By the way, I don't have a tune to sing these words to, so I'm not going to even attempt to try to sing it to a tune. We're not given the whether it's common meter or long meter or something a bit strange in between. We don't know those things. The focus is on the words, what it teaches. And verse 10 of the song says he found them in a desert land. He led them about, he instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. It's just so wonderful, isn't it? Do we as the Church of Christ and the people of God, when we sing, I know the habit. Do you know why? Because I sit where you sit and I stand when you stand. When I'm sometimes in that position, or if I stand here, oh, so easily the words that we sing, they just flow off the page into nothingness. We don't want to be like that, do we? We don't just want to rhyme repetition off. We want the words to be so filled of truth and wonder that immerse us in these truths. I'm the apple of his eyes. He's carried me through the faithfulness of God. He found me. He found me in the desert land. Can you say that? Can you say that? Can you sing that? Can you sing the song of redemption? Can you sing about God finding you wallowing in your sin? And not passing you by, but lifting you, saving you, cleansing you, making you a child of God. I think there are some here today and they can't sing that song. I don't think you can. I don't think you're ready. But you know you can sing it now. You can, Lord, you found me in the desert land, wandering and straying and far away from God, but you lifted me and you put me in Christ and you saved me. And all my sin, my sin, the hymn writer says, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so Here we can sing, as with Israel, of the faithfulness of God, particularly in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord tells Israel, I'll bring you safely across. I'm going to bring you through. And there you are, you're drinking the milk and you're eating the honey. And don't put this song at the back of your hymnals. Let it be there at the front. Great is thy faithfulness. But it would then go on to warn the people against and in light of their unfaithfulness. No avoiding this. Just me speaking to you. I wish I could say amen and not do the rest, but I'm obliged here by the Lord to really give you the primary reason for the song. The foremost reason for the song is this. Verse 19 and 20, verse 16 onwards is clear as day. Verse 20, and they shall have eaten, and they filled themselves, and they've waxen fat, and they will turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. Verse 21, when many evils and troubles befall them, that this song shall testify against them. That is hard, and that is difficult, but it's God's word. And so when Moses brought this song to the people, and when he would write it in chapter 32, what would Moses do? In the main part of the song, he would go back over Israel's checkered history, times that he was with them. Murmured, you doubted, you didn't believe, you questioned, you complained, this, that, and the other thing. And the reason why the song was filled with so many instances that warned, that told them about what they did, was to remind them that God has set before them something of a prophetic warning in place. They're going to do it again. They're going to go astray again. They're going to repeat this one more time. They will go a-whoring after other gods. And in that moment is given a warning. And so Moses brings it and he incorporates it into the song. And he says, look, God has told you, he's warned you. As we shall see, it's not necessarily going to be, and it isn't this generation, but he's just saying it's going to happen to a generation in a time to come. And so I believe with all of my heart, as he embodies and he writes it into the song, that it becomes a preserving means to them. And I wonder if we've ever thought about that. The word of God, as it's read, as it's preached, as it's sang, as it's prayed, becomes a means that God is pleased to preserve us and keep us in the midst of a very changeable world. Now when Joshua, let's just go into the sort of future a little bit here. When Joshua would lead them into Canaan, the promised land, we know that this falling away was not going to be immediate, okay? It wasn't immediate. You need to get your timeline correct here. By and large, whenever Israel were brought into Canaan under Joshua, it was a very fruitful period. There are a few exceptions, Achan's sin and different things, but you know, by and large, it was a good time. Conquered enemies, they defeated foes, and land was taken, and settlements were made, and the grapes were eaten, and the milk and the honey was flowing. It was a wonderful time. It was a blessed time of rejoicing. And then you come to the end of Joshua's time, Joshua 24, verse 24, and Joshua stands before the people a bit like Moses right now, and he gives them his famous address, which includes these words, choose you this day whom ye will serve, as for me and my house we will serve the Lord. And that word is quite challenging, because while I can't, you know, say Joshua was meaning this, but it's along these lines. I can't live it for you. I can't do this for you. As for me, in my house, I know what we're going to do. But what about you? Do you know what the people did? If you know the end of Joshua quite well, and if not, you can turn to chapter 24. Do you know what they did? They all said amen. They all got together and they said in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 24 of Joshua 24, they said, his voice we will obey. And so they wrote a covenant. Boys and girls, we're here just to get this little picture into your mind. They got this large stone, children. A large stone that was a stone of witness and testimony, and it was set there, you know, a bit like a monument, you know, just, I'm not saying it's like Scrabble Tower, but, you know, something striking. Because every time they would see this stone of witness, it was a reminder, we've put our names down. We've said something. We've said we won't do that. We've said we won't go off those other gods. We said that we will love the Lord our God. And do you know what? All the days of Joshua's life, they did that. They did it. And thank God they did it. And I believe Moses' song kept them all throughout that time. It was for that reason. And you know what? Joshua 24:31 says it's not just the days of Joshua's life they served the Lord, but actually the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. So that was quite a time of serving and faithfully serving the God. But always resting at the back of the proverbial bookcase was the dust-covered song of Moses that said, they will turn to other gods. And you only have to get to Judges 3:11 or 2:11 to see this. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord. The reason for this song then carried with it instruction to instill in the hearts of the people of God the fear of God. And Moses' song was not saying the falling away is going to be immediate and it's going to be now. We've already seen how it comes in a generation which is to be, but what the current generation under Joshua must do is already something that God has emphasized back in Deuteronomy 6. Take the song, teach it to them, and put it into their mouths, because they need to hear this. It's what keeps them. That was the crucial element. And so when Moses stood before the people, his song was expounded to all who heard, and his calling, listen, his calling, as is my calling, is not to serenade people, but to set the fear of God before people and to set truth in the heart. And these words must be in their hearts. Look at verse 19 and verse 20 of our passage of scripture. Verse 19, write this song, Moses, teach it. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means go through the words. Tell them what it means. Take the word of God, and if it needs be, syllable after syllable, word after word, or if it's letter after letter, just write it on the heart, because you know how people go astray. And put it in their mouth. Make them recite it. Make them sing it. Let it be something that's in the mind and in the heart and ever before them. Because it will bring to them always the faithfulness and the fear of God. A point came, and here is the warning. A point came when truth fell on the street. And the only conclusion we can draw in terms of human responsibility, is a time came when the song ceased to be sung. We could easily blame a younger generation for the days in which we live. But rather, we have to ask ourselves the question, as I ask myself as a parent, am I fulfilling my duty at teaching and putting into their mouth and their heart? Or have we spent years allowing the word of God to be fallen on the street because there has been a clamor and a desire for an easier message, a comfortable message, a nicer message, but a message that doesn't preserve and doesn't keep? May we dust off Moses' song. May we learn its great and holy truths. And may we sing it in our day and in the day of a future generation. And may God bless his precious word to all of our hearts.